everybody, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. If I were to ask you, what do you think divides Catholics? What do you think they judge each other about most of all in the church? Is it the liturgy wars? Is it something else? We'll dive into that in just a few minutes, but understand that there have always been problems in the church. There have always been divisions in the church. There really was no golden age, as it were, where everybody just kind of got along and sang kumbaya. There are always problems because the church is a hospital for sinners. So let's take a look at a specific problem that St. Paul was dealing with in the Roman church as we continue our study on Romans. In this final section, let's look at now chapter 14. We're just going to read a few verses together. Let's read the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 14 if you want to open up your Bible or your Bible app. Paul writes this, "As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains. And let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He who also eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each of us shall give an account of himself to God." All right, let's stop there and chat about it for just a few minutes. You might recall a few years ago, Pope Francis being on a plane saying, "Who am I to judge?" And that just created a firestorm of controversy. Is there ever an appropriate time that we must judge, we must make judgments? I believe that there is. And we'll talk about those situations as well as we move along. But what is Paul dealing with specifically in the first century, as he writes to the Romans? Well, the thing he says in chapter 14, verse 1, "As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions." In other words, he's saying, don't pass judgment on opinions, on disputable matters. So he's clearly saying that this is not a matter of life and death when it comes to the faith. In other words, it's a matter of debate. So he's really dealing with two particular groups in the church. And these groups are identified as the strong versus the weak. Now who are they? I'll tell you in just a second. But the specific thing that they're debating has to do with eating. And it also has to do with certain days of worship and things like that as well. But let's look at verse 2. "One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables." So, yep, I guess you could say that even in the first century church, there were vegetarians and there were meatitarians, I guess you could say, who were fine with eating meat. Now, why were these particular members of the church only eating vegetables? Well, there was a theological reason behind this. It wasn't necessarily because they wanted to do a cleanse or something like that. We'll get into that in just a second. So verse 3, Paul says, hey, let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. So he's basically saying, okay, you guys who are on a vegetable-only diet, don't look down on the meatitarians who are enjoying their nice marbled steak. In the same way, the meat eaters, are, no matter what they're eating, they should not look down on the vegetarians, if you will. Stop condemning one another. And by the way, this is a very serious word here when he says in verse 3, pass judgment. Let not him who abstains from meat or anything else pass judgment on somebody who does eat this stuff. So in other words, they have to stop condemning. And the Greek word that Paul uses here is incredibly strong. It means to pronounce doom. It's the Greek word krino. Basically what these people are doing is they're saying, hey, if you're doing this, if you're eating this food, you're going to hell. Now that is something that only God can say to a person at the last judgment or at their particular judgment. This is not something that a human being can arrogate unto themselves. So what's going on in this little passage here too is Paul is using something he's used before in Romans, which is the diatribe style of argument. He's basically arguing with an opponent and having this imaginary conversation with somebody who represents one of these views. And so he's actually talking right now to the quote-unquote weak person who is eating only vegetables. And this weak person is condemning the person who eats everything else. He says, let not him who abstains from meat pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Who are you to condemn this person? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. So what's going on here is essentially this. The weak people who are eating only vegetables are in all likelihood Jewish, Messianic Jews, if you will. They're Jewish members of the church in Rome who have come to accept Jesus as Messiah. They're Hebrew Catholics. And they are in all likelihood judging the Gentile members of the church who are not observing the kosher food laws. Because this is very common in the first little age of the church. The Jewish converts to Catholicism, a lot of them did maintain their distinctives in terms of what we will call the ceremonial works of the law. Those would include certain holy days that they would, Jewish feast days that they would practice, upholding also the kosher food laws, things like that, that are not binding on believers in the New Covenant time. And we know that this was made very, very clear to St. Peter in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 10. Don't forget, before Paul ever went to the Gentiles, Peter was the first to preach to the Gentiles. He has this vision on the rooftop. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, who's in leather goods. He made some awesome leather motorcycle jackets, I guess you could say. And he was up on the roof where the leather would get tanned in the hot sun. And he has this vision. And he has this vision of a great sheet, like a great bed sheet, being let down from heaven. It gets opened up, and there are all kinds of animals and things in there. And the message that Peter gets is, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And he's basically saying that, hey, you can eat all of the stuff that the Gentiles are eating. You don't have to worry about the kosher laws. You can have that bacon cheeseburger now. Go for it. But ultimately, it's not about food. It's about the Gentiles who are eating these things. In other words, Peter was being told that they are accepted by God in the church just as the Jews were. And they're supposed to come together as one people in the church. Because there was a faction that were called the Judaizers in the early church. And they maintained that there was supposed to be a strict separation between the Jews and Gentiles in the church. They didn't hang out together. They didn't eat the same stuff. And Peter even got intimidated by them. And in the letter to the Galatians, Paul actually has to correct Peter. It's one of the most famous instances in the New Testament where Peter has to be rebuked by Paul. The first pope is corrected by Paul the apostle because he wasn't living up to his own teaching. Peter knew that the food laws weren't a thing anymore. Now, if you want to still, as a Jewish person, buy into that, fine, but don't force everybody else to do it. And so Peter was shrinking back. He used to eat with the Gentiles and go to their cookouts and have those bacon burgers. But these guys from Jerusalem came up and they were like, Peter, what are you doing? You're breaking the laws of our ancestors. You can't do that. And so he would just kind of go to the other picnic tables and he would leave the Gentiles behind. And Paul came up to him and basically said, you're a hypocrite, Peter, because I've seen you eating those bacon burgers. And now, just because these guys are putting peer pressure on you, now you're sort of shrinking back. Be better than that. And he needed that. He wasn't living up to his own teaching. So this has nothing to do with papal infallibility or anything like that. Peter just simply wasn't living up to his own teaching. At any rate, there was a dispute going on in the church at Rome about diet as well. And so the two groups were passing judgment on one another. The Jewish believers were saying, hey, these Gentile Catholics are just not serious about their faith. They're eating meat. And we'll see why that might have been a problem in just a minute. They're not observing the Jewish holy day festivals. They're not as serious or religious as we are. And so Paul is livid about this. He says, who do you think you are? This is not an issue of faith. This is not an issue of life or death. This isn't a matter that is a matter of sin. Don't get me wrong. Paul, whenever there was a matter that is life and death for a Catholic, he certainly had an opinion. He would tell people, you need to all fall in line here. You can't do this. Great example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's the issue of an excommunication that needs to happen because there's an extremely immoral member of the church in Corinth. Very, very crucial that this guy come to his senses. He has to get the extreme medicine of excommunication. But that's not what's going on here. This is an issue where it would be permissible to continue doing what they're doing. It's also permissible to eat the meat. It's really up to the individual conscience. So this is a good example of what happens in John's gospel. At the end of John's gospel, when Peter, speaking of Peter, and John are walking along the beach, and Peter asks Jesus, this is after the resurrection, John 21, hey, what about this guy? And he's thinking about the Apostle John. What's going to happen to him? And Jesus turns around and says, look, if I want this guy to survive or stay on planet Earth until I return, what is that to you? It doesn't matter. You must follow me. You've got to worry about your own race or your own particular walk in the specifics of what I'm asking you to do. So this is essentially a non-essential issue. And there are essential things of the faith. Faith and morals, what the Catholic Church teaches about faith and morals, that you have to believe to hold the Catholic faith. But there are other things that are open to interpretation or open to opinion. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. St. Augustine said this: in the essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. And this was a non-essential issue that was going on in the church at Rome, but there certainly wasn't very much charity. There wasn't much love. These guys were judging each other, judging their standing before God based on a non-essential item. So let's talk a little bit about what the real issue here. The weak, quote unquote, weak in this passage, the Jewish Catholics who were probably refusing to eat meat. Not again, not because they thought it was more healthy to be a vegetarian, but at that time in the first century world, especially in Rome, there was this pantheon of Roman gods, and very often meat was sacrificed to these idols, these false gods of Rome. And so they didn't want to be seen eating this meat because they thought it might send the wrong message that, hey, if we eat the meat that's been sacrificed to the idol, to the false god, people might think that we worship these false gods. They might be confused when they see us doing this. We don't want to cause scandal to anyone. And St. Paul said when he was dealing with this in the Corinthian church, hey, these idols don't really exist. So if you do want to eat the meat, go for it. It's fine. But if your conscience says don't do it, that's also fine. And also these Jewish Christians who were, Paul calls them weak in their faith. It's kind of taking a little shot at them there. They also observed certain days in the Mosaic calendar and also didn't drink wine as well. Because, well, the wine, by the way, you might be wondering why they weren't drinking the wine. Again, there was a concern that this wine might have been offered as a libation, a drink offering, to pagan gods. Not that they were trying to be teetotalers or anything like that. So that's where that was coming from as well. And of course, these Gentile Christians, who Paul calls strong in their faith, he certainly identifies with their position. They're drinking the wine, although not to excess, obviously, not getting drunk. They're eating the meat, and he says that's totally fine. But stop judging others on non-essential matters. What really happens here, and he says this in verse 6, is the intent really is what's in play here. Paul says, he who observes the day, and this is this idea of these holy days, he who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and he who eats the meat, interpolating the words of the meat here, he who also eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, but he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So it's a matter of personal conscience. It's a non-essential matter. It's a non-sinful matter. So, hey, if your intention is to please the Lord, fine. But what about this issue of judgment? What if it actually is a sinful matter? Then what do we do? What do we do if we catch a brother or sister in the church? And this would be a question in the modern age as well. If a brother or sister is engaged in a truly objectively sinful pattern or behavior, what do we say? Do we actually say, who am I to judge? Just leave it. Hey, you know, not to be. We are called to make judgments of all kinds all the time. But when Jesus says in the gospel, judge not, lest you be judged. And what Paul is talking about here, when he says it's God who is the true judge here, let's not get confused, because what we're called upon to judge are always actions, outward actions, objective actions that take place in the world. Are they okay or are they not? This is what our whole system of laws is all about, which is based on the Judeo-Christian ethic, by the way. Outward behavior. Is adultery wrong? Yes, it is. But what we can't, so we can judge the outward act as being sinful, not sinful. But what we can't judge is somebody's A, intent. Why are they doing this? And B, what their eternal destiny is. And this is what the Romans were doing here, where they're basically passing judgment in a sense that they were condemning them, like saying, you are going to hell because you're doing this. Well, first of all, it was a non-sinful thing that they're talking about. It's not something that would send someone to hell. It's not a mortal sin. If they don't repent, it's not even a sin. There's nothing to repent of. But we can never judge someone's eternal destiny, even when it comes to somebody who is in a situation of mortal sin. They may repent. We don't know that. We don't know if they will or they won't. Now, we could say, all things being equal, if somebody, A, realizes that what they're doing is a mortal sin, B, it actually is a mortal sin, and C, they're doing it with full freedom. Yeah, if they continue in that path, objectively speaking, good chance they're not going to make it to the promised land. But we can't judge destinies. That's what Jesus is talking about when he's saying don't judge. Can't judge intent, can't judge person's understanding necessarily, unless you know for sure. But we can say the action is objectively sinful, and you know, try to educate them if they don't know what's going on here. So there is a lot of different application that we can make in the Catholic life for us today. Now, here's a modern example. The liturgy wars in the church. Is only the Latin Mass appropriate, or can I use the Novus Ordo? What about if it's ad orientem or ad populi, facing the people? Hey, listen, we all have our preferences, but they're both valid expressions of the Mass that are legit, that are legal. You can fight me on that if you want, but don't judge your brother or sister who prefers the other. They're both acceptable to God. These are things that divide Catholics that ought not to. Now, if it's an example of something sinful being called not sinful, that's a problem. That's a problem. So let's keep it to significant matters here and follow the advice of St. Augustine when he said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. For the Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. We'll continue with Romans in our next session, but right now, got to open up the Faith Explained Q&A mailbag. Let's go for it. Okay, as we open up our Q&A mailbag today on the Faith Explained, I want to remind you that you can send me your question. Need some fresh questions? You can send them to me through email. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. And you can also find me on the X app formerly known as Twitter. The app formerly known as Twitter, as Prince might say. And you can get me there. My my address, my handle is at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E Clark with an E. And today's question comes to me through email, and it comes to me from Karina in Portland, Oregon. Stumptown, the Rose City. All right, listening on the Relevant Radio app. And Karina asks, "Hi, Cale. I have a question about people who find themselves in mortal sin. Do any good deeds that these people accomplish have any credit with God? Can they even be heard when they pray? Thank you so much for answering my question. I really enjoy both of your shows, The Faith Explained and The Cale Clark Show. Thank you so much for what you do." Well, I really appreciate that, Karina. Thanks for listening. And I'm actually going to answer this question by deferring to someone who is far better than I am, and that is Father Simon. It's really interesting that you asked this question about mortal sin, because he answered a very similar question on Father Simon Says, the show that comes on right after this on Relevant Radio. And the great John Hanratty actually wrote an article about this, if you can believe this, on the Relevant Radio website. We'll put a link to this in the show notes. But I just think that the way Father Simon answered this was just chef's kiss. It was perfect. I want to quote him here because he gave a beautiful illustration that once you hear this, you'll never question again whether God can hear your prayers, even if you are unfortunately finding yourself in an occasion of mortal sin. Let's pray that that's not the case. But what is mortal sin? What does it do to us? Well, here's what the Catechism says in paragraphs 1855 and 1856. It says, mortal sin, and that essentially means deadly sin in the New Testament. The Apostle John says there is sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death. And of course, we're talking about mortal and venial sin. Mortal sin, it says in the Catechism, destroys charity in the heart of man by a grave violation of God's law. It turns man away from God, who is his ultimate end and his beatitude, by preferring an inferior good to him. Mortal sin, by attacking the vital principle within us, that is, charity or love, necessitates a new initiative of God's mercy and a conversion of heart, which is normally accomplished within the setting of the sacrament of reconciliation. And I like how the Catechism says this, because God can act outside of his own sacraments. Of course he can forgive outside of the confessional. If you're about to be hit by a truck and you see your life flashing before you and you say, God, please forgive me for all I've done, you know, Lord, save me. He's going to hear that prayer, okay? If you're truly repentant, he can work, of course, outside of his own sacraments, which he set up. But the normative way, if you're a Catholic, a baptized Catholic, is to go to confession if you commit a mortal sin after baptism. So, on a recent episode of Father Simon Says, a listener actually called in to ask him about whether I should even bother praying when not in a state of grace. And Father Simon said, absolutely, you should keep praying. God hears all prayers. And then he quoted St. Alphonsus, who once said, he who prays is certain to be saved, while he who prays not is certain to be damned. All the saints were saved and came to be saints by praying. All the accursed souls in hell were lost through neglect of prayer. So he said, praying is really, this is how we turn back to God. And God especially hears the prayers of those who are in danger, who are running the risk of eternal damnation. And this is the great illustration that Father Simon gave, Father Richard Simon. He said, look, if you had a child, and many of you listening to me right now are parents, think about this. If you had a child who ran away from home, fell in with the wrong crowd, started doing some pretty bad deeds, they're in a bad way, and you were despairing, is this person safe? And by the way, I have a friend who is in this exact same situation. Wonderful Catholic man, wonderful Catholic family. His daughter has run away from home, and she is living on the streets. And he has gone looking for her, like the father looking for the prodigal son. It's a heartbreaking situation. But his faith is strong that she might come home. But Father Richard Simon said, look, if you had a child who was in that state, would you answer the phone if they called saying, you know, Dad, I want to come home. I want to come home. Absolutely, you're going to take that call. And you'll say, where are you? I'm going to come and get you right now. Well, if a human father is going to say that to a son or daughter who's completely lost, humanly speaking, and committed some horrific sins? How more do you think that the Heavenly Father is going to, who loves us more than all the parents in the world put together, is going to, do you think that the Father's going to take that call when you cry out to God? I'm praying to you. I'm talking to you. I know I'm in the state of mortal sin. Do you hear my prayer? Yes, God hears your prayer. Absolutely. So he gives us every chance to turn back to him. So wonderful, wonderful answer there. And a great illustration by Father Richard Simon, who hosts, of course, the great program Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio. Now, in terms of the somewhat related question of if you do a good deed while you're in a state of mortal sin, does it have any merit for you? I once heard a lecture given by a priest who had a doctorate in theology, and he was asked that very question. And I don't know if there's any like theological answer that you can find somewhere in a document. I don't know if there is an answer to this, but this was his answer. He speculated that, well, if you are if you've severed the relationship with God through mortal sin, if you're not in a state of grace, then the good deeds that you do don't have any merit while you're in that state. But when you get back in a state of grace, you go to confession, you repent of your sin, you receive sacramental absolution, then guess what? God then is able to retroactively give those good deeds merit. So yeah, you do get credit for them after you're back in a state of grace. I suppose that's possible, right? Because God is outside of time and space, so he can reconcile those things and see the overall picture of our lives and once again give us that credit when we come back in. So I don't know if that is the answer, but it's an answer, and it works for me. But let's work to stay in a state of grace. And if we do find ourselves in that unfortunate situation in which we are in a state of mortal sin, may we run quickly back to the Father, pick up that heavenly phone, as it will, and call home. And he will hear our calls. He will hear our prayers. Get to confession as soon as possible. And you can get your questions to me on The Faith Explained at this email address, faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. Until next time, I'm your host, K.O. Clark. God bless you. Check the Relevant Radio app for more shows. See you in the next one. Peace.